On the happy occasion of George's baptism, this morning we are going to focus on our Lord's teaching on children. And here we are referring to the instruction not from men, but from God. Not what child psychologists think, but the thinking of the very Son of God himself. We're not even dealing with theologians or creeds, even Orthodox theologians or Orthodox creeds, but with the Word of God himself. And the Christian says at this point, well, that's not only wonderful, but that's very helpful. What does Jesus say about the children of believers? And so this morning we are dealing with our Lord's teaching in his public ministry, which is not to deny that Jesus Christ himself teaches throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, through his prophets and apostles. But we're looking this morning at what he said while he was on earth. We also need a word of clarification regarding the second part of this sermon title, Our Lord's Teaching on Children. We are not dealing here with the children of unbelievers, but with the children of believers, the children of the church. Nor are we going to speak of absolutely all the references to the children of believers that are found in the four Gospels, only the main ones. Let's look then at our Lord's teaching on children. First, children and the kingdom, then children and humility, and then children and praise. And the 3 points of this sermon will deal each one with the 3 passages that we read earlier, with the 3 passages being dealt with chronologically, that is, in the order in which they occurred in our Lord's ministry. Which means we begin with Mark 10, then we come to Matthew 18, and then Matthew 21. Our Lord's teaching on children. Children in connection with the kingdom, children in connection with humility, and children in connection with praise. In the beautiful scene in Mark 10, we read that they brought young children to him that he should touch them. How old then were these children? Verse 13 of Mark 10 calls them young children. How young's that? Well, obviously they were young enough for Jesus Christ to take them, presumably one at a time and in turn, up into his arms. More specifically, Luke 18 verse 15, a parallel passage, calls them infants. And the Greek word there rendered infants, and it's exactly the right word, refers either to unborn children, and obviously these weren't unborn children, or else newly born children, stretching to infants and babies. So we're dealing with very small children here. Whose children were they? These were the children of believers, and we know that because they brought their children to Jesus. That's an excellent idea. Their heart is right. They brought their children to Jesus, verse 13 says, for him to touch them. They want their children to have a touch from Jesus. And these believing parents were not put off by the opposition even of Christ's disciples. These children, therefore, these little babies, were the children of people like us. And how then did Jesus Christ react to his disciples when they sought to block the believing parents bringing their children to him? Emotionally, and that's a fair enough word in this instance, emotionally, Jesus Christ reacted by being much displeased at the disciples. He had a godly, emotional reaction of indignance. He was moved with indignation because he loved these children. He was moved with indignation at those disciples who thought the children didn't belong and shouldn't be brought to him for him to touch them. Verse 14 says, when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. As well as that emotional reaction of Jesus Christ, verbally, he spoke to the disciples. His word was, suffer, that is, allow these children to come to me. And negatively, to reinforce the point, he says, do not forbid, block, or stop them. Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. And so what did Jesus Christ then do to these children and for these children? All sorts of verbs. The first thing is that he touched them. He touched the children according to the desire of their parents. This was the touch of the one who healed lepers. This was the touch of the invisible God now in human form for their salvation. He touched them, as verse 16 says, by putting his hands upon them, both hands upon the children. These were the same hands which had fashioned furniture from wood in Nazareth. These are the hands that would, in a few short days, be nailed to the cross for the sins of these children. He touched them. He put his hands upon them. And he took them up into his arms. Both of them, says verse 16. The invisible arms of God are underneath and round about all of his people. But here, individually, the good shepherd gathers the lambs with his arms and carries them in his bosom. To use the language of the messianic promise of Isaiah 40, verse 11. And then as well as touching them with his hands and lifting them with his arms, the Lord prayed for them according to the wishes of the parents set forth in Matthew 19, verse 13. On a later occasion, Jesus Christ would say, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And in that passage, John 17, verse 9, Jesus teaches that he never prays for the world, the reprobate. His prayers are always for the ones whom the Father has given him, in eternal election, and he prayed always for the ones who are God's, whom God has given to Christ. That's what's happening here. And just 2 months after this scene, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus Christ would be at the right hand of God, still making intercession and praying for these children along with the whole church. as Romans 8 verse 34 teaches, because we mustn't think that Jesus prayed for these children on that day, and 2 months later, when he was seated at God's right hand, he no longer prayed for them. When Jesus prays for you, he always prays for you. According to verse 16 of Mark 10, Christ's prayer for these children took the form of a blessing. He took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And this blessing, which Jesus Christ really and truly communicated to these children, was the same blessing as that of the Abrahamic covenant, because these children were the true children of Abraham, according to the promise of Genesis 17, verse 7, which is quoted in our baptism form. He blessed them, did Jesus, with all the blessings of the commonwealth of Israel, because these children were Israelites indeed. And he blessed them, most definitely, not as some mere private individual or even a religious teacher, but he blessed them as the Messiah. Because these children were not only blessed by Jesus, but they were blessed in Jesus. These children were not merely blessed with some blessings, but they were blessed with all spiritual blessings. These children were not merely blessed by Jesus on earth, but they were blessed by Jesus in heavenly places. These children were blessed not merely on that particular day, and since then, but they were blessed before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, which teaches us what it is to be blessed in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us and these children who are blessed in Mark 10, who has blessed us and these children with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as they were chosen or elected in him before the foundation of the earth. This blessing is not some mere wish like a political or religious leader who seeks good for the cute little children given into his arms. This is the blessing of the Son of God become flesh for our salvation, the Messiah and the Christ of God. That's what's happening here. And there's one phrase that Jesus Christ himself gives in Mark 10 that is the key to understanding this passage. Do you know what it is? It explains why Jesus Christ was indignant at his disciples and why he rebuked them. It explains why he touched, handled, lifted, prayed for, and blessed these children. It is the key theological phrase in this passage being mentioned by Jesus Christ twice. The phrase of which I speak is the kingdom of God, which we studied at length in our Tuesday morning classes last year. Jesus said, verse 14, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not." Why? "For of such is the kingdom of God." They're in the kingdom. "Verily," he continues in verse 15, "verily," that is truly, "hand on my heart, so to speak, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." Jesus is hereby teaching that these children were the citizens of the kingdom of God, not one whit less than adults believers in Jesus Christ. They're under the gracious reign of the Messiah. And therefore, he takes these children as his lambs to his bosom. And therefore, he prays for them as his own, because he only prays for his own and never for the world. He prays for his own, given to him in gracious election by the Father. And therefore, since they're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, he blesses them with all the heavenly blessings of full messianic salvation. And therefore, Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10, to quote the baptismal form which we read earlier. And we have the exact same attitude to the children of believers as our Lord teaches us in this passage. We do not view our little children as little heathen or little vipers, though we do not deny that our children, like us, partake of original sin in Adam and possess an old man. Our children are the children of their heavenly Father and members and citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And I add, lest anyone misunderstand, I'm speaking about our true spiritual elect children in full consciousness that some of them are Esau's and not actually beloved, saved, elect, and redeemed. This passage, you will notice, says nothing about water. It is an entirely dry passage. It does not mention baptism as such. And no Reformed or Presbyterian theologian or commentator that I've ever heard of ever imagined that water was in here. But that's not the point. The point is, and this is what Jesus is teaching by word and deed here, what it teaches us about the children of believers. It teaches us who they are. It teaches us who they are spiritually as those prayed for and blessed by Jesus the Messiah as members of his kingdom. And therefore, it teaches us that they are lawful and proper subjects of baptism, because baptism is a sacrament initiated by Jesus Christ in connection with the kingdom of God for those who are the citizens of the kingdom, and to signify and seal that they are in the kingdom. That's why our baptism form says that infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and his covenant, because of who and what they are and what Jesus teaches in this passage. And one more thing about this passage before we move on to the next scripture. Infant salvation, and that's what this passage is teaching. Jesus has saved these infants. Infant salvation is not the exception in the kingdom of God. Infant salvation is the model for the salvation of all of God's elect. I didn't say that all God's elect are saved as infants. I said that infant salvation is the model for the salvation of all of the elect. Verse 15, Jesus' words, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And when it says receive the kingdom of God as a little child, it isn't saying if you are brought to repentance and faith at the age of 32, you can't be saved because you had to receive it when you were a little child. When it says you must receive the kingdom of God as a little child, it's speaking of a particular quality of little children, infants. And so the question is, what is it about children, especially in this passage, What is it that makes them the exemplars of receiving the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is passivity. Passivity. That's what's underlined in various ways in the text. Passivity. Verse 13 says these little children are brought to Jesus. Not they brought themselves, but they were bought or brought passively. These little children in this passage, and you could read it very closely and you'll see it, this is the case, these little children don't do anything. They do nothing in this passage. That's the point. They don't do any believing. They don't do any repenting. They don't do any coming. Never mind keeping the law or doing a single good work. They do nothing. The point of this passage is that the children do nothing and Jesus Christ does it all. And he very obviously does it all. He touches them. He takes them up in his arms. He puts his hands upon them. He prays for them and he blesses them. That's the point. And so Jesus says, verse 15, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, entirely passively, he shall not enter therein. And this is exactly how adults too are saved. This is exactly how adults too are saved and enter the kingdom of heaven in its first and earliest stage. Totally passively. Without our doing anything. Without, and I repeat, I'm referring to the first and earliest stage in the application of our salvation to us, without even our being aware of it. Initially. And when I refer to the first stage in the application to us of our salvation, I'm dealing with regeneration. Jesus said in John 3, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into or see the kingdom of heaven. And we were totally passive in our physical birth, and we are equally passive in our spiritual birth. We don't cause ourselves to be born. That's a gift of God entirely of grace. We are born passively. We don't make ourselves be born. That's what Jesus is getting at in Mark 10, verse 15. You must receive the kingdom of God as a little child entirely passively, just as these children have been entirely passive in all this scene. Or you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what happens in regeneration. God comes to someone by his Spirit and gives him a new heart. And it's not we have to let him give us a new heart. Or we believe and then he gives us a new heart. No, he gives us a new heart without our wills, unconsciously in us. And therefore, then later, we believe. This explains the resistance to the right view, Christ's view, and the historic Reformed and Creedal view, I might add, of the children of believers as those who are in the kingdom. This explains resistance to the baptism of the children of believers. The resistance is, to a significant degree, rooted in unbelief and opposition to the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Sure, how can a little child believe and repent to be saved? That's just foolishness. He can't repent. He can't believe. How can Georgia, who was baptized, she's over 2 months old, how can she believe, says the Baptist? And we say, not merely, well, they can have faith, granted in their heart, which is true and a useful argument. But we can also argue, when we get these objections, you have missed the point. That's exactly the point. Keep going. The child can't believe. Yep, the child can't repent. No, you're getting there. You understand it. He can't. That's the point. It's not something we have to explain away to make it fit. You're preaching my sermon for, sure, the child can't believe, the child can't repent, he hasn't done anything. Yeah. That's it, keep going. Salvation is of the Lord, wholly and absolutely. That's the lesson, the crucial lesson of infant baptism for everybody. That's why God has given baptism, and most of the baptisms in the Reformed and Presbyterian world are of infants, because he teaches us time and time again that we can't do anything. You did as much in your regeneration as Georgia did in her baptism. And that's exactly as much all the regenerated people of God all around the world in the whole history of the world has ever done. They're just passive. And God came and applied his word and spirit to them and gave them the new birth. That's what happened. And that's exactly what our form for the administration of baptism says in its very first sentence when it comes to the infants of believers. Although our young children do not understand these things. Georgia hasn't a clue what happened. She knows nothing of it. They don't understand these things. She didn't understand the three meanings of baptism that was read from the form, or that she was baptized in the name of the triune God. They didn't understand a thing of it. We may not therefore exclude them for baptism, for as, and note the parallel, as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, she knows as much about what happened in baptism as she knows about original sin in Adam. As they are partakers of original sin in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. And that's why Calvinism, pure solid Calvinism, has always and will always lead to infant baptism. And where someone confesses Calvinism, it doesn't lead to infant baptism. There's a confusion there. They haven't got it straight. Because the absolute sovereignty of God in infant baptism is the point. Is the point. The child can do nothing. It's passive. That's it. And having got that straight, let's move to the second passage in the Gospels, turning to Matthew 18 to fill out our Lord's teaching on children. A child is mentioned in verse 2, and again we ask ourselves the question, well, how old is this child? Verse 2 calls him a little child. And this little child is an older little child than the infants of Mark 10, because he is a child, according to verse 6, who can be led into sin. You can't really lead a child George's age into sin. I'm not saying the child can't sin, though, but you can't lead it into sin. A child is this one who can be set in the midst. It's harder to work with a child 2 months old and set it in the midst, because it'll just sort of flop around. But this child can be set in the midst as a bigger infant could be set in the midst. And verse 2 said, Jesus called a little child. And this being a bigger child, you can call a little child. So this child is bigger. Let's summarize the scene. In verse 1, the disciples come to Jesus asking him the question, and they've got it all wrong again, their thinking isn't straight. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Say it's me, Lord. I want to be first. And Jesus answers by, in the first instance, not answering. He doesn't say anything. He lets it hang there a while. And he calls a little child and sets the little child in the midst. And now they're beginning to think, maybe that wasn't a very good question. What's he going to say now? Did we just put our foot in it? Because he has started teaching about children again, and his verbal teaching regarding children and other aspects of the truth comes in verses 3 and following. The first issue that Jesus addresses is conversion. Verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, and now he has a prop, as it were, this little child he set in the midst, ye shall not enter
into the kingdom of heaven. And again, Jesus says you must be as little children. And what is it, the trait? What's the quality of little children that's being mentioned here? And in this instance, it's not passivity, like the smaller child, the infant of Mark 10. In this passage, the trait of a little child is humility. As verse 4 explicitly says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child." And humility is the trust of small children, because small children can't do much for themselves, or for that matter, for other people. Now, we love them all the same, but it's a fact, and some of the children might take umbrage at this, you just can't do much for yourselves. Your physical skills are limited. We don't blame you for that. That's part of being a child. Every adult was like that at one time too. Their intellectual skills of children are limited. That's why we send them to school. Their social skills are limited, because that's part of being a child. They're young. They're immature, by definition, as we all once were. And since the little children can't do much for themselves, practically everything has to be done for them. And so in Matthew 18, we moved from initial unconscious regeneration in Mark 10 to subsequent conscious conversion. Man does become active in conversion. He's totally passive in regeneration. Verse 3 says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted," conversion's the issue, "and become as little children, humble, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Conversion is something that a tiny little infant can't do. Conversion has to be conscious. You consciously turn from sin and repentance as a hateful, detestable thing. You consciously turn to God in Jesus Christ in a hearty faith. And this is where humility comes in, because no one is going to turn from their sins and to the God of all salvation in faith if they're proud. You must have low views of yourself. You must have low, incredibly low, of your own native spiritual abilities. And this low view of yourself and low view of your ability comes because you've been born again. The Spirit has taught you the guilt and the bondage and the pollution of your sins. And so the convert is humble, like a little child who can't do much and who needs absolute help. And without that help, the little child will die. He can't get by on its own. And this passage goes on to say that not only entering the kingdom of God, but greatness in the kingdom of God is modeled by a little child. Jesus here is not saying, you want to know about how to enter the kingdom, or you want to know about greatness in the kingdom? Let me show you a man, powerful, strong, with all sorts of abilities. That's what you must do. That's how you must enter. That's the way you must be to be great in the kingdom. He says, for both, a little child. Little child. The humility of a little child and the way of entering the kingdom in conversion, I'll say it again, the humility of a little child is the way of entering the kingdom in conversion and is the way of greatness in the kingdom. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord in humility, so walk ye in him in humility." To paraphrase Colossians 2 verse 6. And Georgia, as she grows up a little, will model not only passivity, as we saw, but humility, in the sense that for quite some time she'll not really be able to do much, and everything will have to be done for her. Some other points in Matthew 18. We're running short of time, so we'll have to go a little bit quicker. Verse 5 talks about receiving in connection with little children. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. There's the receiving of a little child in Jesus' name in the family. We have received at birth a covenant child. Taylor and Joyce say, we have received a covenant child in the name of Jesus Christ into our home. And we didn't set her out in the front doorstep to die of exposure. We embraced her in Jesus' name. It's a gift of God, a covenant child like us. Verse 6 talks about offending little children. And offending doesn't mean you do something on somebody so that they take the hump with you. Offending, the biblical word means causing someone to stumble. That is, causing someone to stumble into sin. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, do something to encourage them to sin, one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, now there's a nice necklace, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And this offending, causing to stumble, is one opposite to receiving the person in Jesus' name. You're seeking to destroy the child spiritually. Ungodly parents out to ruin the child and take them away from the church of Christ. Brothers or sisters leading their younger sister or brother or older sister and brother into sin. Family members or friends out to ruin the child spiritually. False teachers in the church who give the children poison instead of the bread of life. And then comes the blood-curdling threat of Jesus Christ. Better a millstone hanged around your neck and you're drowned in the depth of the sea. Not just 10 feet out, but let's go to the Marianas Trench and just sink that wretch. That's what Christ's saying. And people ought to quake at words like that. And then it moves on, does verse 10, not merely to offending and causing the child to go into sin, but despising one of Christ's little ones. Verse 10, take heed, here's another warning, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, not even one of them. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Here we're dealing with an inner attitude. Offending talks about words and deeds. These children, they're nothing. They don't really belong to the church. They're not really in the church. Sure, what use are they? They're just a burden. What can they do? And verse 10, Jesus said that these children have angels. Not one angel assigned to every individual child, but many angels looking after all the children. And with the angels moving around between the children and some of the angels who are down below looking after the children, spending some of their time in heaven, so at any one time, some of the angels that have looked after each and every child of God, some of those angels that have been employed in that, will be right in the presence of God, looking at the face of Father in heaven. And then you oughtn't be despising the little children and thinking, they're just a burden, they're a waste of space, they're no use, we have too many children. No. And then finally, verse 14, Jesus said, even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. And when it says will here, it refers to a desire and wish and want of God. And it's not teaching that there is a weak, failing, frustrated desire and will of God that doesn't manage to save all the elect children of believers, or that wants to save absolutely all the children of believers but fails, and some of them just don't manage to do it, like the well-meant offer nonsense. But when this passage says it's not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, it means the will of the Father is always done. All of the little ones, all of the elect little ones, are always saved. And that's the point of verses 11 through 13, the immediately preceding three verses. The Son of Man's come to save what was lost. 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, and the good shepherd goes into the mountains and seeks that one which is astray and brings him back. And Jesus is that good shepherd. He doesn't fail with any of the elect sheep, any of the elect lambs, the ones the Father gave him. He saves them all. Even so, it's not the will of your Father in heaven, emphatically not. Not one of them will perish, because his will is irresistible, effective, and almighty. And that's what we celebrate too in baptism, including infant baptism, that the triune God in Jesus Christ will see to it, this is the comfort of the parents, that absolutely all of their elect children will be saved and none of their elect children will perish. Let's go to the third passage. We will be quicker here in looking at Matthew 21, which deals with children and praise, because one, we're short of time, and two, Reverend McGeown preached on this about 8 months ago. In Matthew 21, we're thinking particularly of verses 15 and 16. Here we have children. Children. And with regard to these children, we see their knowledge. These children know that Jesus is the Son of David, the great king promised in the Old Testament. They know that. These children know that Jesus will save us. Listen to what they say in verse 15. This is the cry. Hosanna to the Son of David. And Hosanna means save now, we beseech thee. Save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. They know who Jesus is and they know what he's come to do. That he's come to save. How did they know this? Well, they heard the crowd. The crowd saying in verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They heard the crowd in verse 11, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And they believed it. They heard or saw Jesus cleansing the temple in verses 12 through 13. He has authority over the holy place. They saw his miracles, verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And they understood, this is the holy city. Christ has entered into the holy city, Jerusalem. He's busy in the holy temple. And so they praise him. They praise him. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's praise. That's worship. And we see here, in the three passages, progression of the covenant seed. They receive, in the earliest passage we've looked at, they receive the kingdom of God passively as infants. Ordinarily saved in infants, some elect children are saved later in life. They receive the kingdom of heaven passively at infants. Then they grow up a little bit, and you see them as examples of humility, because they know, even in an outward sphere, I can't do much, and I can do even less in the kingdom of heaven. And then thirdly, in this passage, you see them praising Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to see for Georgia and all the covenant children. Passivity at the baptismal font. Humility, that's a great thing too. And then praising Jesus Christ for Georgia and for all the baptized children who are here. And these children are contrasted in this passage, Matthew 21, with the false teachers. These men who are learned, supposedly, in the Old Testament, and here are these children who know more about Jesus Christ and understand him better than these heretical false teachers. As is the case with true covenant children in a faithful church. They know far more than all the unbelieving, liberal, hierarchical, politically correct uselesses in the pulpits and seminaries of the land. What are these false teachers? They're displeased at Jesus. Why are you accepting worship like this from this sort of people? They're displeased at the children for saying it. They're displeased at Jesus for receiving it, and they object. Don't you hear, Jesus, what they're saying? Aren't you going to rebuke them? And Christ's response, and with this we end, yea, I hear them, yea. I hear them. They're saying the right thing. Do you think I'm deaf? Have ye never read, for all your supposed learning, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Aren't you familiar with Psalm 8, which we're going to sing quietly, shortly? And so Jesus is saying, not only to these children who've a certain amount of knowledge, they've seen, they've heard, they've learned, you think that's too much. I'll go a step further. I receive praise from the mouth of babies and sucklings who are at their mother's breasts. God has perfected praise from them. Even younger children worship me because of the indwelling Spirit of God in their hearts. And that Spirit is a Spirit who creates faith. And that Spirit thereby is also a Spirit who creates praise. And this is also often the case with covenant seed, especially those regenerated in infant. And maybe even now, Georgia, by the grace of God, when she breathes out, there's praise there that God sees, because he sees the heart, sees the work of the Spirit. When they gurgle out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, because babies and sucklings, they can't really even say words. They can't make worshipful sentences. But God sees the praise in the heart, because that too is the sovereign grace of God in the covenant with all the ones who are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, the ones he blesses, the ones he takes up in his arms. And that's our comfort with baptism too. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon the word and upon Georgia and all the covenant seed in the church. Realize thy purposes, we pray, for we look to thee in hope for thy great grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.